I'm just going to kind of roam around. I would prefer this to be much more interactive. If you have questions, interrupt me, raise your hand, whatever. Okay, we're a small enough group. We don't have 200 people here, so it's able to be a more conversational approach. What I want to start with is by stepping out of the sun. Okay. What I want to start with is what I see as the three needs in terms of the relationship between visual art and the church. The first, let me try putting that in a pocket instead. All right, the first need is a need to encourage and to educate encourage and equip Christian artists. I mentioned during the church service that there's sort of this space between the church and the art world that most Christian artists live in. Real quick, is anybody here an artist or a musician? All right, so we've got a couple artists over here. Okay. Thank you very much. And so you guys can probably relate to this, that there's not necessarily understanding from the church, not in a way that is intentional by the church. It's just sometimes artists deal with different issues and that sort of thing. The other need, and this is more what we're focusing on today, is to educate the church. How much does the Bible say about art? Does anybody have any idea? Did you ever really think about that before? Okay. Let me give you my provocative statement for the day. The Bible says more about art than it does homosexuality. But evangelicals have very strong opinions on homosexuality. I'm not saying they shouldn't. But the point is that there are other things that the Bible talks about also that we haven't developed our thinking on as much. So how's that for a provocative statement? Okay. The third area is that in terms of how to engage culture, and we're not going to go too much into that in this lecture. We'll touch on it very slightly at the end. Okay, Francis Schaeffer. Does everybody know who Francis Schaeffer is? Okay. All right, he came from Presbyterian background, so you guys should know. Okay. Famous theologian. He asked a question in his little book, and I'll recommend this book for anybody. It's an easy read. It's called Art in the Bible by Francis Schaeffer. And it talks about a lot of things in more detail that I'm going to go over in this lecture. But he asked, shouldn't a Christian focus his gaze steadily on religious things alone and forget about arts and the culture? Does that sound reasonable? Yes? No? No? Okay. Now, some perhaps will say, yes, it sounds reasonable. Some say it doesn't. Why doesn't it sound reasonable for you, those of you who think it doesn't?
Well, I think that when I, for me, going into a museum and seeing art is, in some ways, the same as when I go out to the ocean. I mean, I see something beautiful, and it makes me feel praise for God. And also, when I do my own paintings, a lot of times it's that sort of a meditative and reflecting time for me as I'm painting. So whether, you know, some people pray, I think there's a lot of different ways that you can talk to God and commune with God. And I think art, looking at art or creating art are ways to do those things.
Okay, so you're saying, in essence, two things. One, that God, through his creation, has shown an aesthetic nature, that he's shown an interest in beauty and how things look. And the other idea was that for the artist, art is a way to commune with God, a way to pray, if you will. Okay? Any other thoughts? Yeah.
Two comments about that question is the term religious things seems like an ugly term. And I see Christ through culture. Mm-hmm.
Okay, and I think you're starting to get at part of it there. Go ahead.
Well, wasn't there a big, like, pull against, like, the spiritual world and the physical world being all bad?
Right.
The aestheticism?
There's lots of different. The term I'm going to use is dualism.
Dualism.
Okay.
So then when you. Okay.
Yeah, that's exactly where I was going, and this is something that has its roots way back through into Greek philosophy, but it's been very influential in Christian thought as well. This idea that there's the sacred and the profane, the secular and the godly, essentially. And so the thought by some people, and to be fair to Schaefer, we're going to talk about him a little more. He doesn't agree with this. This is kind of his provocative statement. I think mine was more provocative, but he's got his provocative statement because there are certainly people that think that way. And the issue is, though, that is God just the God of the spiritual, or is God the God of everything? And the reason I put this little image up here is, I'm blanking out on what it's called now. I'm not going to be able to pronounce it because it's Latin. But you've got the two circles here. And one circle represents the spiritual, and the other circle represents the physical. And there's this area in the middle called the mandorla, which in art history you see this image of Christ here? It's the mandorla is actually Italian or Latin for almond. It's an almond shape, but it's essentially a full body halo. And in art, they would often put Christ in the mandorla because he's the junction of the spiritual and the physical. Does that make sense? And so I think that's a nice little way for us to look at it. And we always have to remember, God's not just the God of Sunday morning. He's the God of culture also. He's the God of everything. And we need to try very diligently not to separate those out. Okay, this is a quote by Schaefer. The arts and the sciences do have a place in the Christian life. They are not peripheral. For a Christian redeemed by the work of Christ and living within the norms of Scripture and under the leadership of the Holy Spirit, the Lordship of Christ should include an interest in the arts. A Christian should use these arts to glorify God, not just as tracts, mind you, but as, a little balls in the way, sorry, but as things of beauty to the praise of God. The artwork can be a doxology in itself. So what he's saying is essentially what you were saying, that the artwork in and of itself can be a praise to God, both the process of making it for the artist, but also out there in the world. I was thinking recently, I saw I should have included a slide by this artist up here, but there's an artist named Turner. He's an English artist. I don't know if anybody knows who he is, but he does these, or did, he's a 19th century artist. He did these wonderful paintings that I had the most spiritual experience I've ever had in a museum in front of these paintings, because what he does is when he paints the buildings, they're painted in a very ephemeral way. When he paints the clouds, when he paints the light, when he paints the sun, they're thick, caked-on paint. And for me, what I was seeing, and he was spiritual, but in a slightly different way, but for me, it was a very spiritual experience, because what I was seeing is that what we think of concrete, the buildings, whatever it is, isn't really ultimately what's concrete. What's concrete is what we view as ephemeral, the spiritual, that sort of thing. And so I think there is a way that art can relate to us and be a doxology in that way of teaching us spiritual truth. Okay, now all that's wonderful, but does Scripture actually say anything about art? I think that's the real question we want to get to today. We talked about this with the kids. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So we learned two things about God right up front. One, he was there in the beginning, kind of important to know that he is the creator, not a created being. But also that he is creative. And kind of like what you were talking about, people get inspired by the sunsets, all the beauty that's in nature. You've got these Hubble telescope images that are absolutely gorgeous that 1,000 years ago nobody could have imagined. You look at photographs from the depths of the ocean where nobody can naturally swim to, and they're amazingly beautiful. And even on these levels that aren't apparent to us on an everyday basis, God was really interested in creating a certain amount of, or a spectacular amount of beauty in them. Okay, the second commandment. And I realize there's a typo there because I'm pretty sure it doesn't say ant in the second commandment. All right. So what's the second commandment? Come on, involve with me.
No idols.
Okay, that's how we always think of the second commandment. Okay? But the point is that you shall not make for yourselves, it's supposed to be any, not ant, any carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I am the Lord your God, or for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. What's that?
Second commandment
is no camera. Well, see, I'm going to argue that that's not the point at all. What's the first commandment? Yeah, you have no other gods before me, okay? Think of the second commandment in light of the first commandment. God's saying, have no other gods before me. Now, what were the religious, was the religious culture like around Israel at that point? A lot of false gods, a lot of idols. And in fact, in the tabernacle and the temple, the big difference wasn't how the temple was set up. It was essentially set up like a lot of the other cultures' temples were set up. The difference was when you went into the Holy of Holies, there was nothing in the mercy seat. There was an empty space representing where God would be rather than an idol. So I think what God is saying here isn't so much, and I'll play this out a little more in a minute, isn't so much not to make these things, not to have cameras, not to paint. What he's saying is don't do that, and you shall not, for the purpose of bowing down and serving them. So it's a religious prohibition, not an image prohibition. He's saying don't make images to worship. Don't make these other false gods. Interpret it in light of the first commandment. Tabernacle's cut off there a little bit. Okay. This is going through the tabernacle a little bit. In terms of one of the things we don't think about a lot is in Exodus, there's a lot of commandments given through the tabernacle, specifically about how the tabernacle... Yeah, go ahead.
I'd just like to make one comment about that. At the mercy seat, there was a continual lamp burning.
Right.
That was the only thing. That light was never going to go out.
Right.
Because yeah.
Right. No, I agree. And you had the incense was to be continually burned as a kind of an idea. The incense represented prayer often, and so there's a lot of things going on there. But the main point being that it wasn't that what God was doing was he's saying, I'm not these idols that these other cultures have. I'm not this carved image. I am a real God. You know, at that time, they had the pillar of fire and the smoke that was there actively representing God. And so it was... We tend to sometimes not being too terribly aware of the ancient cultures because they were 30 or 3,000 years ago, not realize that the way the temple and the tabernacle were set up was awfully similar to how the other temples were set up. It wasn't like God created some completely strange thing. I mean, it's kind of in relation to what you were talking about. God used the culture that they had there, and he spoke into that culture and then made a contrast with that culture by having the empty mercy seat. By making a specific statement that I'm not like the other gods. Okay, I don't remember what I was saying before that, but that is fine. Oh, I went back. Okay. This slide here just essentially talked about in the tabernacle that those were instructions for the tabernacle and then later for the temple also, specific directions from God about how to make the tabernacle. He was very specific about colors, about the materials. And here it says, according to all that I show you, that is the pattern of the tabernacle, the pattern of its furnishings, just so you shall make it. So this wasn't... The reason I'm playing it out this way is because, you know, evangelicals are very critical and sometimes rightfully so of culture. And so I think it's helpful for us to look back at Scripture and say, all right, this wasn't just it was the culture, but it wasn't just their cultural interpretation, that God was speaking specifically into this. All right, so we talked a little bit about the mercy seat and the Holy of Holies. In Exodus 25, it says, "And you shall make two cherubim of God of hammered work. You shall make them at the end, at the two ends of the mercy seat." Now, think of this. Let's go back to the second commandment. If the second commandment is saying, as it has sometimes been interpreted, that you're not to carve any image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or in the water under the earth, what's God doing here? Is God breaking his own commandment? I think that's an important question. When you're interpreting this, you have to look at it. Is God actually breaking his own commandment? Yeah.
God cannot break commandments.
That would be my contention, that God's not breaking his commandment. That we're often, when we interpret the second commandment, we're missing the point. We're saying, oh, we're not supposed to make images. And really God's saying, no, you're not supposed to worship images. Because in fact, he goes on and tells them explicitly to make images, in this case, of angels, which is something from heaven above. Outside the holies of holies is the lampstands you were talking about. You shall also make a lampstand of pure gold. The lampstand shall be of hammered work. Its shaft, its branches, its bowls, its ornaments, knobs, and flowers shall be of one piece. And six branches shall come out of its sides. Three branches of the lampstand out of one side, and three branches of the lampstand out of the other side. Three bowls shall be made like almond blossoms on the branch. Lost my place. With an ornamental knob and a flower, and three bowls made like an almond blossom, like almond blossoms on the other branch, with an ornamental knob and a flower, and so the six branches that come out of the lampstand. So here we have, again, very specific instructions from God of things that are earthly being made. So again, if the second commandment is really saying, hey, don't make images, you then have God coming and saying, well, I want you to make a heavenly image, and then I want you to make an earthly image. Yeah?
I think
it has to do with
obedience. When you're obedient to what he's telling you to do, that's something that we're doing something on our own, that we worship versus what he has a representation of what we worship.
Right.
And also, I think he also provides working guides. So if he's giving that command, he's going to provide the provision for it.
Right. You know, well, yeah, I mean, he definitely, you know, provision wise, he definitely did. You guys remember how they actually made all these gold things? Well, actually, when they were leaving Egypt, they basically asked the Egyptians, and the Egyptians gave them a bunch of gold. And they actually says that they, what was it? They plumaged Egypt. But it was, they freely gave it. It was kind of interesting. So God provided in this amazing way all this tremendous wealth. And I'm sure they're thinking, oh, we're rich now. And they go out into the wilderness, and God says, all right, now you're going to make a tabernacle for me out of that. And so I think you're absolutely right on that. Yes?
God wanted them to copy what's in heaven.
Yeah, well, I don't know about, we don't really know what cherubim look like. So There's a lot of discussion out of that. There's actually, art historically, there's the idea that, I don't know if I need to get into this, but the art historical idea is that the cherubim came from Lamassu. The way they're depicted came from Lamassu, which is an Assyrian composite creature. We probably don't need to get into all that because it gets real technical, but sometimes it's the, like we were talking about in the sermon, it's the lenses through which we see it. They're seeing it through that cultural lens, and so they used the cultural imagery to depict what was in heaven. Because there's no explanation, at least in Scripture, that I want you to do a cherubim, and this is what a cherubim looks like. So, again, it's just hard to tell. Okay, so we've got a picture. This is a Roman piece after the sack of Jerusalem, but you've got a picture of the lampstand. Okay, and upon its hem you shall make pomegranates. This is talking about the hem and the... Actually, this is on the priest's hem. Upon its hem you shall make pomegranates of blue and purple and scarlet yarn, and all around its hem, and the bells of gold between them all around, a golden bell and a pomegranate upon the hem of the robe all around. Okay, now you might be wondering why I put this in here, but what color is a pomegranate?
Red.
Okay, what color does it say to make the pomegranates? Blue and purple and red, basically. Okay, so the idea here is some people have taken things to say we should only create as it is in nature. Now, this isn't, you know, I'm not going to say this says, all right, therefore you should do abstract expressionism. But it is saying that you don't necessarily need to be limited just by how I've chosen to create it, or how I, as God, has chosen to create it in nature, that there is some ability to expand that and work around that. Okay, the temple. The temple was an amazing, amazing thing. I'll read this to start with. Then David gave his son Solomon the plans for the vestibule, its houses, its treasuries, its upper chambers, its inner chambers, and the place of the mercy seat, and the plans for all that he had by the Spirit, of the courts of the house of the Lord, of all the chambers all around, of the treasuries for the dedicated things. All this, said David, the Lord made me understand in writing by his hand upon me all the works of these plans. So my point here again is, if you look at the construction of the temple, you know, it looks like a Mideastern temple from 2,500 to 30,000 years ago. Okay, but it clearly was given directly by God. And so I guess in terms of the play like you were talking about with culture, that there's a real interplay, that God uses the culture that you're in. But this isn't just, like some people say, the culture, the Jewish people adapting the culture. It's God specifically speaking through the culture.
Is it safe to say that that was maybe a new and improved version of the tabernacle?
No, yeah, absolutely, absolutely. It was taking the ideas of the tabernacle and making them permanent. We'll definitely get. He's one of my favorite biblical characters for obvious reasons you'll see in a minute. Okay. One of the things that's important in the temple also is that there were lots of things that weren't pragmatic. There were on the pillars outside. They had these large gold chains. They had in the Holy of Holies. They had, right here, and he decorated the house with precious stones for beauty. And the gold was from, I don't even know how to say that name, Perium. But the point is that there are elements in here that were done purely for beauty. The entire reason that the stones were put into the walls was for its aesthetic value. There was no theological significance to them other than that God values beauty. Okay, let's go ahead and go to here. The last slide talked about the cherubs. This is like a printout from a book about the temple, but I think we often don't think about how grand of a place it really was. You know, walls covered in gold with the palm trees on it. You've got the holies of holies here with the cherubim in there. I mean, massive cherubim. Their wings were span was 20 cubits, so that's about 30 feet wingspan on these cherubim. And then you had the, and I don't know if it was set up exactly like that. That's, you know, the artist's interpretation. But the point was that this was really a grand facility that much of it, you know, didn't have any pragmatic purpose. I think, you know, I love this building here. And one of the reasons I love it is that it's unique, and so many evangelicals have the approach towards a worship space. And there's good reasons for it, so I'm not being overly harsh on it. But so many evangelicals have the approach that of only a pragmatic approach to a worship space. There's not really anything pragmatic about that. And I'm not saying that we should, you know, bust our church budgets in order to have beautiful buildings. That's not where I'm going. But that sometimes there's a more full expression than is often realized in evangelical dialogue. Okay, and this is just a little passage talking about the pillars that were gold, and they had wreaths and chain work that, again, are just elements for the aesthetic value, because you can have, you know, a straight pillar, and it holds it up architecturally. But God, again, these are specific commands from God. God was wanting it to have an aesthetic value. Okay, the bronze altar was another element within the temple, this massive 20 cubits wide, with 10 cubits high, massive altar. You had the sea out in front of the temple also, where you had the 12 oxen, and then you had this, I don't think this is the best representation of it, but it's something that's hard to find pictures. Basically, it was like a big bath out front that water would be put in, and it had these oxen that it was on top of. Now, again, think about things of this in light of the second commandment and how sometimes the second commandment is interpreted. And my point is that I think when we interpret the second commandment to say no photography, no images, things like that, and there are people that do that, and I'm not saying these aren't people that love God, but I think they're wrong.
When I was a child, that really bothered me.
Yeah. And because I think we're so removed from Old Testament worship that we don't think about some of these things that were really very aesthetic, very beautiful, and not terribly pragmatic. I mean, you could, if you were just about, you know, evangelical pragmatism, you'd dig a hole instead of doing something beautiful like that. Okay, secular art. There's also, I mean, because, you know, one thing is, well, all these things are religious art, but there's also secular art in the Bible. Yeah. To be honest, I forget. I think it was for cleaning things, but I don't remember for certain. Yeah. Okay, in terms of secular art, you had King Solomon's temple. We all know about, or not the temple, but the palace, a beautiful palace. His throne was very famous. This is a painting of the Queen of Sheba coming to Solomon. We've got the description's amazing. Moreover, the king had a great throne of ivory and overlaid it with pure gold. So he's taking something wonderful, ivory, and overlaying it with gold. The throne had six steps, and the top of the throne was round at the back. There were armrests on either side of the place of the seat, and two lions stood beside the armrests. 12 lions stood there, one on each side of the six steps. Nothing like it had been made for any other kingdom. So you've got this massive throne with these six big steps leading up to it, and then you've got sculptures of lions on both sides, all the way up. And then up by the throne, it says there are two lions. Now, it's not clear. We don't know if those were two, like, live lions that were chained there, or if they were massive sculptures of lions. I don't know, but either way, it's pretty impressive structure. And it's not something that is condemned in Scripture. It's something that is stated relatively approvingly. Here's one of my favorite examples. Who knows the story of the brazen serpent? Anybody know that? Okay, a couple people. All right, the Israelites, it talks about it in Numbers 22. The Israelites, when they were in the wilderness, weren't always the most obedient people. And they complained and whined and griped. And at one point, I forget what it was they had done, but there were vipers that were sent out to them and were killing them. The vipers were biting them, the serpents were biting them, and they were dying. And so Moses, you know, cries out to God saying, you know, how do I save my people? And God tells him, all right, make a bronze serpent, a brazen serpent, and raise it up, and all those who look on it will live. And so that's what he did. He made this bronze serpent, pulled it out there, lifted it up. The Israelites looked at it, and the poison left their body or whatever, they lived. So it was this physical sculpture was a tool of salvation, of physical salvation. Okay? Now, that same item later, because that's a pretty cool thing that happened. So later, the Israelites started worshiping the bronze serpent. And so when Hezekiah came around, he ended up destroying it with God's command. And so this is an item that was commanded by God, used by God for the physical salvation of the Israelites, then became an idol and was destroyed. Then Jesus references it in John 3 and says, you know, as the serpent was raised up, so shall I be raised up. That's why in this particular painting, Moses is actually raising the serpent up on a cross, because the artist is using it as a prefiguration of Christ. And I think this is a beautiful illustration that it's the heart of the people, what they were doing with the image, that was the problem. You know, when they made the image, when Moses made the image by God's command, he wasn't violating the second command. Later, when they were worshiping the serpent, they were. They had placed something before God. They were worshiping, you know, in their mind, they probably were actually worshiping it as a representative of God, but it still had become an idol and was commanded to be destroyed. And then Christ further underlines that it wasn't the object itself that was the problem when he uses it as a metaphor for himself. So I just think that's a really nice, purely biblical way to look at a view of images. All right, another thing that happens a lot in the Bible is stone memorial art, megalithic art. We think of things like this in terms of like Stonehenge and that sort of thing. This actually isn't from Stonehenge or anywhere in Europe. This is in Palestine. What happens, we read in Deuteronomy and in Joshua, God tells Moses first, hey, when you guys cross over the river, set up 12 stones, whitewash them, and put my commands on them as a memorial. And then Moses dies, and when Joshua crosses the river, he does that. He sets up 12 stones, writes on them, and they're these large memorial stones. You know, when I was a kid, I always thought, well, why is he set? You know, when I heard stones, I thought like, you know, river stones or something like that. But that's not what he was talking about. He's talking about these large sort of memorial stones, which were common in ancient cultures. They're sometimes called stelae and get carved on them and all sorts of things, or you have like Stonehenge or those sort of things in Western Europe. But it's something that's common in ancient culture that God was using as a memorial for himself. Then another passage, that Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shin and called its name Ebenezer, saying, thus far the Lord has helped us. So this is another point where Samuel's taking a stone, setting it up as a memorial to God. In a lot of ways, this stone is his worship of God at that point. And I just think it's a nice way to think about this, because we sometimes think about, you know, what's the point in some of these land art projects that people do now. And so, but my point is that these things are done in Scripture also. And so sometimes when we think about art, we need to be open to the idea that Scripture is a little more broad about it than we tend to think. Does anybody know what performance art is? Performance art. There's performing arts, which is dancing and things like that, but there's something called performance art where the artist will enact something for the sake of art. And there's some really weird ones out there. Like I can't remember the name of the guy. There's a guy that had himself shot, and that was his art. So there are weird things that are happening. So I'm not saying the Bible says, hey, shoot yourself. That's what we're talking about. But what I'm going to suggest is that even performance arts, there's a genre of performance art called endurance art, where somebody will subject themselves to fasting in a particular way, or being outside with their underwear on or something like that in cold weather. I mean, some of the things are really weird. But my point is, surprisingly, there's a biblical precedence for that. Ezekiel. God several times had him do performance pieces. So in Ezekiel 4 and 5, he was trying to warn the Israelites about the siege of Jerusalem coming up. And so for 430 days total, I think it was 390 days, he did one particular thing. He laid on one side, and then for another 40 days, he laid on the other side. And so the whole point of that, without speaking, so he's not like he's preaching when he's doing that. It's not like he's out there laying on his side saying, God's coming to judge you. If the preaching was the performance art, so to speak. Then a couple chapters later, when you have the God's trying to warn about the exile, Ezekiel does a series of performances, going out, digging through walls and these different things for about a year. And the instructions are you don't explain it unless somebody asks. If somebody asks, then you can explain it. But God's actually using the actions to be the conveyor of the message, which is really kind of interesting. And I'm going to throw out a thought. What about the cross? I mean, is there... Now, I'm not saying the cross is just performance art. Please don't interpret me to say that. But, you know, God can do anything he wants. He could have done the whole redemptive act differently. But he did it in a way that there was a physical action that was so much more profound, so much more poignant to us than if he handled it a different way. And so... Again, please be careful with what I'm saying. I'm not saying, oh, the cross was just performance art, dismiss it. It was much more than that. It was absolutely a redemptive act, Christ paying the sacrifice for us. But the way it was conveyed, I think, is much more profound because of the way it was done.
And what a symbol the cross has become.
Oh, yeah, absolutely. Okay, talking to the kids, I referenced the Imago Dei, the image of God, you know, in the fact that we're created in the image of God, and what does that mean? We talked a little bit about how it's not that we look like God looks like, right? So what does it mean? What does the image that we're created in the image of God mean? Right, exactly.
Well, I believe God is light and our soul is light. That's what I believe.
Okay. Did I see another hand? Okay. So we've got ideas of that it's not his physical nature that we're created in. It's his character. It's his essence, his nature. And Scripture clearly uses God as a light as a metaphor for God. One of the issues is, you know, moral culpability. We're morally culpable because we were created in his image and he's a moral being. But part of that also, like we talked about, is he's a creative being. And I also don't want this to be, you know, a completely highbrow thing that, you know, somehow artists are, you know, more the image of God because they're creating. Because when you're gardening, when you're building a business, when you're building a church, when you're doing any of these creative acts that we all do, when you're raising a family, you're performing in the image of God at that point, that you are, I think a good way to say it, that you are exercising that creative impulse that is in us. Okay, sources of knowledge about God, the two general sources. There's special revelation, which is what?
Jesus,
Scripture, anything where God specifically interacts with, you know, the world. Yeah. And we were just looking at Ezekiel. When he had a vision, that was special revelation. I mean, all those things are when God is specifically speaking into it. But there's also general revelation, which would be what?
Us being right here right now.
Yeah, nature, us being here, things like logic, math, things like that are more universal. Okay? So there's the balance of what God says to us and what we experience. And one of the greatest arguments for God being an aesthetic being is general revelation. I mean, you look at the world, you look at sunsets, you look at the Grand Canyon, you look at, you know, Hubble telescope pictures, a myriad of different things. God, I think, clearly has an interest in aesthetics, an interest in beauty. Right.
You may not be able to get something out of something if you don't. And so the more we learn about nature, the better we're able to appreciate it.
No, I completely agree. One thing that's difficult about art is that it requires something of you. that art isn't passive, and we'll talk about that slightly differently in a minute. But one thing that always drives me nuts, when I was in New York, you have these critics that write about art. And Jerry Saltz was a critic for the Village Voice, I think. But anyway, he talked about how he would go around and see 200 shows that week, and then he would, you know, out of his memory, pick a couple, like three or four that he wrote on. All right. Art is slow. Kind of like your timing. I mean, anybody ever go out and sit in front of a sunset or by the beach? I mean, there's something slow about it where you have to be in kind of the spirit of contemplation with nature. The same thing's true with art. And I think that's one thing that's sometimes happened with art is it becomes disconnected from that. But that's kind of a side that you got me on. This is what somebody had referenced earlier, Bezaliel. In Exodus 31, it says, "See, I have called by name Bezaliel, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom and understanding and knowledge and in all manner of workmanship." So does anybody know, besides the one person who referenced it, does anybody know who Bezaliel is? So we've got one person, and my wife knows because I talk about this stuff. Okay. Not one of our, you know, big Bible characters that we think a lot about. Okay. Bezaliel was the artist in charge. We had a question? Okay. Bezaliel was the artist in charge of the construction of the tabernacle. And he was specially gifted for that. But what I find really amazing about this is, "And I have filled him with the Spirit of God." This is the first time in Scripture that Scripture says that. You know, there's other people. Enoch, we assume, he was translated. He didn't die. We assume he was filled with the Spirit of God. But this is the first time that that's actually stated. And I tend to think that there's not accidents in Scripture. And since I'm an artist, I love that. And I don't mean that to, again, I don't want this to be, you know, artists are somehow more special or anything, because they're not. We do all the same stupid things. I have a friend who talks about when she was a kid, she could get away with so much because people would just say, "Well, that's the artistic temperament." So, no, I was being a jerk, but I was able to get away with it. So sometimes, you know, artists are able to get away with stuff just because whatever. And I think that's a bad thing. But at the same time, it's, I think, fantastic that the first time Scripture ever mentions that somebody was filled with the Spirit of God, it was about an artist. Okay, so why does all this matter? Other than it's kind of cool to learn new things. Why is art important? I have up there that art is a cultural bellwether. What does that mean? Right, exactly. So Hans Ruckmacher, who is an art historian, talks about, I think it was the sparrows or whatever in the tunnels with the gases, how they fly out sooner. And he talks about art in that way, that it tells you where the culture is going. Does anybody know who Marcel Duchamp is? He's a famous artist. But, you know, in 1917, when he did The Fountain, you guys may know The Fountain, though not know it, it's a urinal on its side, okay? And that's the piece of art. Duchamp's idea was that art was basically in the eye of the beholder. It was art because the artist said it is. And what he really was prefiguring was postmodernity. The idea of relative truths and that sort of thing. Now, there's the problem. Now, it gets complicated because there's truth in postmodernity. We're talking about the lenses. I mean, that's a very postmodern idea, but it can go to an extreme if you separate it from truth, from ultimate truth. But Duchamp was prefiguring those ideas decades before they came into popular culture. Art is philosophy thought visually. I have a whole other talk about this, but this is the working definition I have for art, in that what it does is the entire overview of an artist's life will show what they think. So when you look back at Greek art, for example, by looking at Greek art, you can tell a lot about their culture. When you look at Renaissance art or Catholic Reformation art, it tells you a lot about their culture. Same thing about art that an artist does now. It tells you about our culture, and it tells you more specifically about the artist's ideas. And that's important in conjunction with it being a cultural bellwether when it comes to, well, actually, I'll wait on that. One more idea is that artists are spiritual leaders. This is actually from the translator of Kandinsky's writing concerning the spirituality of art, where he says they, being artists, are the spiritual teachers of the world. The reason this is all important is not because I'm saying artists are the spiritual teachers of the world, but that there are elements of culture that believe that. I think artists can be, and they can be horribly wrong, too. But in terms of our engagement with culture as a church, the church, for a good portion of time in the 20th century, completely abdicated the arts. And so what does that do? When the culture is looking to artists as their spiritual teachers, and the church isn't involved in that, what does that do to our cultural engagement? I would argue that it severely limits it, that there's whole segments of culture that is determinative of where we're going, that we're not engaging at all. And I think that's a challenge that the church has. Okay, why did the church abdicate the arts? We talked about what I would argue is an unscriptural bias against images, kind of a dualistic approach to faith, and then, again, not understanding the importance of art and culture. The metaphor I use is, as a church, we tend to try to disperse the smoke, but we don't deal with the fire.